Deuteronomy 34. And as many of you know, I just finished a sermon series on Deuteronomy, but I'm picking up with these verses. And then we'll turn for the sermon text to Jude. Jude chapter 1. One of one. So Jude verses 1, 2, and 3, and 4 of Jude. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 34, the very end of Deuteronomy, and then Jude, verses 1 through 4. Okay, hear from the Old Covenant, the word of the living God. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negeb and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. Here is the reading of God's word from the Old Covenant. Jude. Hear the word of God from the New Covenant. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Here ends the reading of God's word from Jude. There's a sense of urgency in Jude's letter, and let me try to put it in the context that we would probably understand. Without the gospel in this world has no hope. None. Every hope any human being has, as many blessings as God gives to people, he gives believers and unbelievers good health. Believers and unbelievers have maybe happy families, good jobs, wealth, nice house, nice vacation, and so forth. But there is no real hope for the future into eternity apart from the gospel. So the world is a hopeless place in reality. People obviously do hope for things. I hope to go on my vacation after the worship service. People should know this. Money doesn't last. You don't bring it into heaven. Things don't last. People don't last. People die. People get sick. If you get old enough, you start to realize your body's not going to last, and so forth and so on. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul states that before Christ accomplished his work on the cross, people had, quote, no hope and were without God in this world. Now, Jude, who wrote this letter, I'll explain a little bit about who he is, but he knew that. He knew that apart from the gospel in someone's life, they really had a hopeless life. And the gospel explains what Jesus Christ did in human history that gives hope to the world. And we have that message of hope. It's the gospel. Now, Jude writes in this letter that the faith, and we'll talk about what the faith is, because it's the content of faith. The faith is being perverted. Now let's ask the question, who is Jude? I have to apologize, not really. The English translation is wrong. It's been wrong for hundreds of years. Jude should be translated Judas. It's translated Judas everywhere else in every other language, but for some reason, English, they picked Jude. But it's the same word as Judas. And there's one more than one Judas in the New Testament. There is a Judas of James. It's not that Judas. The Judas of James is one of the apostles, one of the original apostles. He's in Luke chapter 6, 16. But this Judas is the brother of Jesus. And you find him described when the Lord is on his earthly ministry and he's going to his hometown. He does some preaching there, and they say this. This is Matthew 13, verse 55. Is this not the carpenter's son? Speaking of Jesus. Is not his mother called Mary? Yes. Are not his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? It's this Judas that's in view here. Some people think, some older commentaries think it's Judas the Apostle, but I think it's probably best to think of him as he's the brother of James, who's the brother of Jesus, and he's not bringing up the fact that he's the brother of Judas, not saying, by the way, I'm the brother of Jesus. Why? Because that's not as important to him as that he is a servant of Jesus, the Lord. So, and that's what he does. He identifies himself as Jude, brother to James, and servant of Jesus Christ. And both James and Judas, or Jude, became servants of Jesus Christ at some point, maybe after the resurrection. We don't know exactly when, but they were servants of Jesus Christ, missionaries in many ways. Now, Jude has become aware of a deadly, deadly problem in the churches that he knows of. And he knows these Christians, and just very briefly, he knows them and he says something about them. And this is useful for us to understand because this is true for any church, any believer who has faith in Jesus Christ. Jude writes to these Christians and churches that he knows and he addresses them as, number one, called. They're called people. Number two, they're beloved. And the third is they are kept. Well, called is an Old Testament word. God calls people to himself in the Old Testament. And he sometimes calls them and calls them also his servants. So for example, in Isaiah 41, verse 9, he calls them from the earth in this passage. You whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. So it's a calling of God to a human being to come and be a servant of his, to be one of his people. And similarly, in Isaiah 54, in chapter 54, verse 6, He's describing God calling someone or calling Israel. And he describes them in this way. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your Lord. So he's talking to his people Israel. You're like a wife that someone has abandoned. And now I'm calling you. He's calling someone to come to himself. And by the way, his call is effective. If he calls someone, they respond. So there are called people. The church that Jude is writing to is a called people. Second, they are beloved. They're beloved in God the Father. It's an intimate love. In God is like very close. It's almost like God is hugging you. They're called beloved in God. And Isaiah again uses this kind of language. Isaiah 43, where Isaiah says to his people, you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. God expresses his love for his people in Isaiah. And by the way, God's love in the original language, when God says he loves someone, it's perfected. It's a done deal. He loves and he will not change his mind. Once he has called a people and loved them, he will not abandon them. It's an intimate love, and it's, well, once bestowed on his people, it remains forever. And one passage from the Old Testament and then from the New Testament, Jeremiah 31. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. So, if you are called by God, you are loved by God, and he has loved you with an everlasting love, and God is faithful to you with his love. That's Jeremiah 31. And then we have one more passage, which some of you may know quite well, Romans chapter 8, verse 39, where Paul is trying to describe the incredible change in us and how no matter what's going on in our lives, there's nothing that can, well, let me read it. No height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So God's love is not this fickle thing where he loves one minute, doesn't love. His love, when he calls someone, they respond and become his servants. They become part of his people. He loves them with a love that is faithful. He will not change his mind. He will be with you through thick and thin and so forth. And then there's this last word. They're called, they're beloved, and they're kept. We don't use that word too often. But to be kept for Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, to be kept for Jesus Christ means to be kept safe by God the Father until Jesus returns and claims you as his own. You're already his own, but he's going to come back at the resurrection of everyone. And he's going to claim you. God has called you. You're loved by God the Father and the Son, and Jesus, and the God Father of Jesus is going to keep you safe so Jesus can come and claim you back for his own. So that's the kind of people we are. We are called. We are loved, and we are kept protected by Almighty God. So Judas addresses the Christians in the churches he knows about, and he then pronounces a blessing. He wants them to be blessed. He wants blessing for those who are called, blessings for those who are loved, and blessings for those who are kept. You'd think that's enough, but he says this. He wants to multiply their blessing. I don't know if you're a mathematician or you know arithmetic, it's kind of nice if somebody says, well, you know, I'm going to give you another $2, or I'm going to give you another $100. Well, how about you give me 100 times $100? So this is a way of Jude saying, I want just enormous blessings for you. And then he lists some pretty good blessings. Mercy, not being punished for your sins. Peace, reconciled with God, reconciled with brothers and sisters, and love. So we are already loved, but he wants us to be even more loved. We already have peace with God. He wants to have a more secure sense of God's peace with us. And mercy, God is merciful because Christ has taken the curse for us. So there's no judgment left for us. So we have, but he wants us to grow and understand and love God and know that we're loved and know that we have peace and so forth. Now, the author then goes on to say, I was very eager to do something, write a letter. Now, there's debates among people who try, well, what is he talking about there? Let's just say he probably intended to write a letter, but now something more urgent has occurred. He was going to write to these people, but now something more important has happened. He's learned something very, 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 very serious is going on in the church. This is not from outside the church. This is from inside the church. And he says, he writes, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So let's take this a piece at a time. This term, appealing to you, it might be like, oh, please do, you know, please can we go out to dinner or something? No, it's not an appeal like that. This is like an appeal to fight for something. This is an urgent, it's almost like he's saying, I beg you. That would be our common way of putting it. I beg you to fight for the faith. That's what he's doing. He's saying, I'm writing this letter. It's a short letter, but he has an urgency about it, a seriousness about it, where he stopped doing what he was going to do, and he's saying, I've got to write, it's a short letter. I've got to write you this letter. It's urgent. And so he's writing it, explaining, this is why he's writing the letter. He's appealing to them, urging them, begging them to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. To carry on the fight. It's a fight that started with the life and death of Jesus Christ. They hated Jesus for no reason. There's a fight. He did nothing but good, did miracles, healed all kinds of people, and they hated him for it. They wanted to kill him, and they did kill him, but it was God's plan. And so Jesus kept the faith, always did what the Father wanted, always said what the Father wanted him to say, went to his death willingly, sacrificed himself on the cross, and was risen on the third day and ascended into heaven. So that fight, in a sense, is what we've always been about. Carry on the fight for the faith. What is the faith? The faith is not like we talk about, oh, I have strong faith, I have faith in Jesus. It's not that faith. It's the content of our faith. What is it you're trusting? You're trusting in a message. That message has a content. It's a historic content about a historic person who did unbelievable things that we believe in. It is the content of what is believed. It's sometimes simply called the gospel or the good news of an event in human history roughly 2,000 years ago. And that message, that event, and the explaining and the proclaiming, the announcing of that message, like broadcasting it to the world, went forth first with the apostles, then others who were ordained by the apostles, and so on. And that message was written down eventually, and we have that written down for our good. And it was delivered to the saints. The saints are not those perfect people that the Roman Catholics think of. The saints are those who are set apart by God, called by God, chosen by God, loved by God, kept by God, put in the assembly of a group of God's people, a church, an assembly. And the message is about what was done once for all. It's a never-to-be-repeated event. There's no redoing of the life and suffering of Christ. It was done once. That is not something that's repeatable. And there is no change to that message because, again, it's a historic event. Jesus lived the life. We have that in the Gospels. We have his death. We have his resurrection. We have his ascension. We have his teachings, not just in the Gospels, but from the apostles. There's no change to that message. It's not a brand new, polished up gospel. Oh, here's a new gospel for the 21st century. No, there's no new gospel for the 21st century. Oh, here's a new gospel just for kiddies. No, it's not a new gospel just for children. Oh, here's a new gospel for a single person. No, that is a lie. It is the same gospel. It is the same message for all of humanity. It is the gospel that the Christians, the Jewish Christians first heard, and then the non-Jewish Christians heard and believed. That's what must be fought for and preserved. The gospel that they originally heard. Now, he's writing to people who may have heard it from Paul the apostle or other apostles, or maybe even Jude himself. But it's the same message. It's the one that gives hope and new life to human beings that live in a dead and dying world. This world is not going to last forever and ever and ever. So Jude has this eternal perspective. And he knows there's only one thing that makes a very real eternal difference for humanity. And that's this message. And it's being perverted, is what he's afraid of. He's convinced it's being perverted. It's being destroyed. It's becoming demonic almost. Jude is begging them not just to defend the gospel, but to advance the gospel, to proclaim it to the ends of the world. Not to simply defend. Yes, they're supposed to defend it. It's the same message. They're supposed to repeat the message. And here's something that is subtle, because there's teachings in the Christian church today about, oh, we want to defend the gospel. We want to defend it. We want to apologize for it. There's apologetics, which are defending the gospel. And people who do that bring up all sorts of evidence from the scripture and so forth and so on. And there are good people who do that. But I want you to understand something here. That is what Jude is saying we should do. But he's saying something even more important than that. That the gospel has to be defended not just by a war of words, but by the life we lead as followers of Jesus Christ. We are to be a holy people, not holier than thou, like we're better and proud and arrogant, but we are to be a different people. We are to be a people who love our enemies, who love our neighbor, who love God with all our heart, wholeheartedly. Every part of our being loves God because of what he's done through his Son. Why do I say that? Because I'm going to skip, this is a short letter, I'm not going to go through the whole letter. I'm going to skip to the end of the letter where he tells them what he wants them to do. Because he has a whole section about explaining where these wicked people came from, but and how there's nothing new in the history of the church in a way. At the end of his letter, he gives their application. And you go, isn't he telling them, well, tell them about Jesus in this way or that way, or, you know, explain the presence of evil in the world, or, you know, he doesn't do any of that. Here's what he says. This is Jude, verses 20, 21, 22, 23. This is what he tells them to do. Listen to this. This is how the gospel will go forward, aggressively go forward. And you think aggressive? Well, we'll take over the White House, or we'll take over the government. We'll fight. We'll send out missionaries. Well, yes, we will. But those things are not what he's saying here. Keep in mind, the gospel is being perverted from within the church. It's like spies of the devil have come in and they've taken over the church. And here's what he's saying those Christians in those churches need to do. Verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, okay? That's about self-improvement, if you want to call it. Build yourself up in the faith. And praying. How many of you think of praying as an aggressive attack against the powers of evil? Praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourself safe by being in the love of God, which is probably two things. Keep remembering He loves you with an eternal love, and you love Him in return. How great is God? How wonderful is God? Do you love the God that you know? Do you know His hates? Do you know His loves? Because God is not without saying, I love this, I hate that. Do you love the God of the whole Bible? Keep yourself in the love of God. And then here's another term. This sounds very passive. Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Now, I don't know about you, but patience is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So there's something about waiting that is aggressive. Because when you're impatient, you get aggressive in the wrong way. I do. So waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So you're waiting. So Christians are to be protecting the gospel, to summarize it by now, by building yourself up, praying, keeping yourself in the love of God, and waiting. Now, if you wait for something, you're not blabbing, you're not talking, you're not saying, oh, Jesus, here's what Jesus did for you. You're just waiting. So there's something about waiting that is holy and pure and right and aggressive against the kingdom of the devil. And then in verse 22, Jude tells them, these Christians, to have mercy. On who? Have mercy on those in the church who have doubts. It's not aggressive, like, oh, how could you not believe Jesus is the Son of God? Or how could you think it's okay? You have mercy on people in the church who have doubts. Now, there are people who have strong faith, people who have weak faith, people who are baby Christians. You could be 40 and be a baby Christian because you just became a believer and you haven't read the whole Bible. You have never heard a sermon on every part of the Bible. And you're just learning. Everything's brand new to you. So you have mercy on those who have doubts because they've not been well instructed. Have mercy. So Christians, to be aggressive, to protect the gospel, should have mercy on people who have doubts inside the church. Now, you're not supposed to leave them in their doubts, but just have mercy on them. Be patient with them. And then he says this stunning thing. He writes to them, save people. And you go, I thought Jesus is the Savior. Well, yeah, but Jesus uses human instruments to save people, like me, like you. And he's not talking about you getting up in a pulpit and preaching, thus saith the Lord. He's talking about how you have people you know, people you could get to know. I'm getting to know my neighbors directly across my street. There's a family and a bunch of family. It's like a playground erupted on my street, and it's not even a dead-end street. And there's all sorts of activity there, and my son's got to know them. I've got to know them. It's like, what is God opening this door for? These are people who are, let's just say, they're not living a holy life. And it's not just because they smoke cigarettes. There's other things. But so, save others. Have you ever heard a sermon? You guys go out there and save others by snatching them out of the fire. It's not funny. It's serious. People are either going to go to heaven or hell. And I'm not preaching on hell, fire, and brimstone, but save others. Are you going to save others? Not, you know, we're not talking about somebody who had an automobile accident. You go and save them from bleeding to death. So as this church has people inside it teaching a perverted demonic gospel, he's telling them, do these kinds of things. In the presence of these wicked people who are teaching wickedness. Again, summarize. Build yourself up. Pray. Keep yourself in the love of God. Wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And you have mercy on those in the church who doubt. And save others. I assume that's outside the church, by snatching them out of the fire. Or could there be someone in this church or in another church who doesn't really understand the gospel? They've been confused. They say, well, I just do what I'm told. Well, hello? How about faith in Jesus and what he's done? And then he goes on to say, have mercy on those who doubt. And then to others, he says, show mercy with fear. That's interesting. He says mercy twice. No, three times. Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have mercy on those who doubt. And to others, show mercy with fear, with seriousness, I think. So, you know, if Jude is inspired by God the Holy Spirit, he's using mercy three times. And so let's just say this. One character trait of aggressively defending the gospel is to show mercy. Doesn't that sound weird? You'd think you'd want to hold somebody down and say, don't you understand? You're dead wrong. That's not the attitude we're to have about somebody who's dead wrong. Or somebody who's been persuaded to believe a lie of the devil, that you can live a whole sinful life and be a Christian, unrepentant. And then I didn't intend to make a whole sermonette out of the last few verses, because that just robs me for what I'm going to do in a couple of weeks. But and then he says, hating. Okay, so we have three mercies, one hating, we have praying, we have building yourself up, we have waiting, keeping yourself in the love of God, and now we have hating. And here's what I think he's saying, because he doesn't say hate the person who's teaching this heresy or people who believed it. He says, hate the garment stained by the flesh. I think the flesh here is sinful people. So this is to say, you take deadly serious sin in the church, and I'll say that a better way. We take very serious, unrepentant, continuous sin in the church. So this is how you defend the gospel from the perversion, and we'll get to the perversion in a minute. It's not just a war of words. It's about self-improvement for the Christian. Build yourself up. Praying. Keeping yourself in the love of God. Having mercy on those inside the church who doubt. Or maybe somebody outside who's doubting. Somebody who's not come to faith yet. So they're just hearing the gospel. They're asking, well, what about this or what about that? And you go through them and you say five times or 99 times. You keep saying the same old gospel. And they're like, really? And you're patient with them. You have mercy on those who have doubts. And you save others by snatching them out of the fire. You succeed. They become a Christian. And to others you show mercy. And then you hate even the garment stained by the flesh. We'll come back to that. Here's what Jude is very concerned about. This is the perversion of the gospel here. He's very concerned about the moral aspect of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because there is a moral imperative in the gospel. Yes, you're supposed to have faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, your works do not do anything to earn your salvation. Your works never are meriting a good thing from God. And the faith is not a confession of faith, a creed of biblical truths. It's not simply that. The faith involved here is the original message of the gospel, which does have all sorts of implied truths in it, like the Trinity and the so forth and so on. But the faith is the message of what Jesus did and the meaning of that message and what it means to follow Christ. The fighting here for the gospel is the fighting of those who deny that Jesus calls us to godliness and righteousness and purity and holiness and repentance and more repentance and growing in faith. And so the fighting is a fighting against ungodliness done with Christ likeness and godliness in our hearts and in our words and in our attitudes towards others. This is the teaching that he's concerned about. This is the enemy of the gospel that is inside the church. And it is this: ungodly teachers who teach it's okay to be godless, to be ungodly. Here's one verse, verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. Now, he's obviously noticing it, but originally they crept in unnoticed. And then he says, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. We'll come to that a little bit later. They are ungodly people. All right, so certain people have crept in unnoticed. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. Let's take that, unpack that. All manner of sin is self-centeredness. If I'm angry, it's sensual anger because I will not let you do this. You've got us, and I am, thus saith the Lord, me, Stephen, king of my whatever kingdom. And I am saying by my desires, you are crossing my desires. And so I get angry. Or I look at your car and I say, I want his car or one better. I have a desire for that car. And I desire things and my desires are ruling my heart. The only desire that should rule my heart is my love for Jesus Christ. And that should rule my heart forever and ever. So these people have something sensual in their hearts, which may be sexual, it may be getting drunk, it may be something else. But they have perverted the grace of God, which cleanses sinners from all their sins, which gives them a new heart, a new way of thinking, a new kind of life. And that new life should be a life of faith and repentance from the old way of living. So they've perverted the gospel, the grace of the gospel, that yes, you're forgiven of all your sins, past, present, and future. And they're saying, so you can do whatever you want. You forget the Ten Commandments. Forget all Jesus' commandments to love your enemies. You don't have to love your enemies. Just do what you want to do. You have the Spirit in you. You're a new creature. So go your own way. You don't need any law. Not even the law of Christ. There is a law of Christ. And Christ certainly taught, deny yourself and follow me. They're not teaching a self-denial part of the gospel. If you don't want to follow Christ, you aren't his. Is the truth, and they're separating. These teachers in the church that have snuck in unnoticed, he's appealing to them to notice them, obviously. He's writing them, you better notice these teachers. They've taken what is a gift of God, his grace and mercy towards profoundly sinful people, who have profoundly believed in Jesus and equally profoundly repented and asked for God's forgiveness and other people's forgiveness for their evil deeds. And they now do better deeds, good deeds. And in fact, I think that's what the teaching that we have is, that our good deeds as believers are evidence to the world that we are a different people. In other words, there's parts of the scripture, I'm not going to go through all of them, where your good deeds, our good deeds as a church, your good deeds as a family, are a statement that we are God's people. We are a different people. And the world at times will stop criticizing the church and Christians because the world will sometimes recognize we do such loving, kind things. We just can't criticize those Christians anymore. Imagine if every church in the world was that way, that the church was so loving and had so many good deeds to the poor, to the sick, to all kinds of, you know, just so much love comes out of the Christian and Christians plural, that the world says, you know, those, we can't criticize them anymore. Yeah, they say this, but we don't believe it. But look at their lives. Look at their lives. I'm not going to mention the name of the person, but during the communists coming in to Eastern Europe, they came across some German Lutherans. And some of those German Lutherans had been so oriented towards doing good deeds to the poor, to the orphans, and so forth, that they actually, the community erected a statue to the one pastor or what leader who had set up all these orphanages for, because there was plagues in Europe, and during the times of the plague, thousands of people lost their families and they were orphans. And so there was a crisis of children who had no home. And these Christians, these Lutherans, built orphanages. They provided food, shelter, clothing for those who were destitute. And they built during that time, those communities built a statue celebrating it. And when the communists came in, they said, wow, look at that. And these people, they built all these orphanages? Those Christians did that? And we're here to rescue people from the oppression of the capitalist, and they're doing this. That's what we need to do. The communists actually recognized the good deeds of some Lutheran churches and people as they came in. And that's what we need to be. We need to be that way in our neighborhoods, with our family relationships, our work relationships, our school relationships. We need to be the kindest, most gentle, loving, gracious, patient people that the world has ever met. How can they object to Christians when that's the kind of human being we are? Christ-like. They'll hate us anyway, but they'll have no reason to. So these teachers, I call them demonic because I think they are, in the church are ungodly people who teach a perverted grace that gets people into sensuality. Grace, which is a gift of God, is perverted to a freedom to go against all the teachings of Jesus about repent or perish, about godly living, and about the love for God, even if you lose everything, including your life. It's better to lose your life and have love for God than to keep your life and lose it eternally. In our day, yes, in our day, there are perverted teachers. And there's a phrase, and I've never heard someone say this to my face. If I did, I'd be in shock. But I have Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. You hear that? I've trusted in Jesus for my salvation. I've trusted in Jesus, but he's not yet my Lord. I'll do what I will, not his will. No intention of saying he's my king. No intention of he's my master or my Lord. He's not my master. He's not my Lord, but he's my Savior. I like the fact that he died on the cross for my sins and I'm going to go to heaven. And that is to take what Jesus put together. He is Lord and he is Savior, and that's one person. You don't split them apart. And I think it's John MacArthur wrote a book against that teaching. It's here in our churches occasionally, not our churches, but demonic churches, I would say. They do not teach the moral teachings of Jesus. And here's where it comes out loud and clear in Jude's letter. These teachers deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Pretty loud and clear. You can be saved, you can go to heaven, the grace of God is sufficient to take care of all your sins. You just don't have to, and you don't even have to bend your knee to Jesus. I don't have to say, Lord, help me. I'll do your will, not mine. That's humiliating. I'm not going to do that. I have Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. If he says jump, I'll say, I don't know. If he says love my enemy, If he says take up your cross and follow me, Brothers and sisters, it is hard to be a Christian if you take seriously following Jesus. It's not an easy path, but it is the only path to the good life this side of heaven. Well, what's the conclusion from this part of Jude's letter? It's quite simple. Jude has found out there's a deadly teaching inside the church that must be stopped by an increased faithfulness to the message, with a righteousness in God's people and a Christ-likeness in God's people that is centered on the original message, all of it. Jesus as Lord, Jesus as Savior. And the moral standards that Jesus sets before us are not just the Ten Commandments. They are, if you have anger in your heart, it's murder. If you have lust for someone of the opposite sex, it's adultery. And so the heart has to be changed. And you know what? You can't pass enough laws in the United States or in any town to get that to happen. It's the message of the gospel by the Holy Spirit saying, this is the teachings of your Lord and Savior. Now go and do so. What's the application for us on this? I hope I'm not that kind of preacher teacher. I hope you've never been under that kind of a preacher or teacher who perverts the grace to say, you don't have to have Jesus as Lord. Okay, remember this. Who are you in this church? You were called by God. You were called by God. You weren't left alone. You were called by God. Yeah, there was some messenger, maybe read a book, whatever, but you were called by God. He supernaturally touched you and called you, and you responded. And you are loved by God. Of all the people in the world who you would hope would love you, He loves you. He's created everything. He knows every hair in your head. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your strengths. He's given you certain abilities and talents. And we're not all the same, and that's good. So He's made us all different. Height, shape, age, education, we're all different. And He's loved you. And He's keeping you close to His heart. He's keeping you safe. There's no safety like the safety of being in God's hands. There's nothing that can take you out of His hands. He's omnipotent. He knows you perfectly. He's taking care of you, whether you're at work, at home, whether you're going through a divorce, whether you're going through cancer, whether your child is, sick or whatever. You are called. You are a called people. You are a loved people. And you are kept. Those are three truths that should warm your heart a little bit, at least. And know that at times your enemy will be inside this church or any other church. There's no sign on the door that can keep the devil's teachers out. There are people who might wander in here, could be a pastor, some who knows, guest preacher, who thinks he's got a better gospel in some sense. And he denies our Master and our Lord. And we find out that his moral standards are pretty suspect, scandalously suspect. So So that's an application to watch out for the moral standards of your preachers. Here's another application. Sometimes the best aggressive fighting for the gospel in our day, as well as any other day, is for Christians to be as Christ-like as possible. We're called to do that anyway. But did you ever think that's an aggressive way to get the gospel to move forward in this world, in your families, in your community, in your workplace, in your school? God says, be holy as I am holy. Jesus says, be gentle. Jesus says, be good. Be aware of the mercy of God, for your own sins should lead you to repentance regularly. And as you lead yourself to repentance, or someone in your family or in your church leads you to repentance, you're grateful and you start to change. You become more Christ-like. And you offer grace and mercy to other people. You know, the gospel hasn't been given to 100% sinless human beings. He's given the gospel to us sinners who still fumble and make mistakes and sin. We do wicked things. And we should get up and say, I did a wicked thing this morning or yesterday, and please forgive me. And to my neighbor or family member that I sinned against, please forgive me. And that righteousness is so pleasing to God. God has said, Jesus has made parables saying, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than a million who don't need to repent. So make God happy. And here's the truth. The gospel is the same as they heard 2,000 years ago. You'll never get a gospel for the 21st century that's different from what it was 2,000 years ago. And that gospel, which is about the life, death, resurrection, and coming back of Jesus Christ, to summarize it, is a message of hope that we can tell people, there is forgiveness for you. You may have done X, Y, Z sins. You may be in prison for actually committing murder and other scandalous things. You can be forgiven. There's forgiveness and grace for anyone who comes to Jesus. It's the same message that also calls you to a life of holiness and righteousness and purity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your mercy and grace to us. Thank you for the way you've protected us from false teachers. I pray you would continue to protect this church and many churches where the true gospel is proclaimed over and over again, not a brand new gospel, not a twisted gospel, but the whole counsel of your written word, that we are called to be a different people. And may our obedience to call Christ's calling to us to be Christ-like be evidence to those who would challenge us in our faith that we are not kidding when we follow Christ. He is our King, He is our Lord, and He is our gracious King, our merciful King, our loving King, and He holds us in the palm of His hands, and He is our only Master and our only Lord. We live and breathe to serve Him wherever we are, whoever we are. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.